let me pray for our evening. The blessing it is to be in God's Word. So, Father, we just love You. We praise You tonight. What a thrill it is, Lord, to come in here while these kids are having a great time learning about Jesus and playing games. And, Lord, we hope falling in love with Him more and more and wanting to follow Him more and more in their lives. We want to surrender to You, Lord, and learn about You, learn about Your ways, Your holiness, Your righteousness, and Your great love to tell us what we need to hear. So, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Every bit of it, everywhere we go in Your Word, is meant to bless us and teach us and guide us and point us to Jesus and the walk that You want us to have. So thank You for that, Lord. Bless this time, we pray, and we thank You for Your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Leviticus chapters 18 and 19 tonight. So let me give you a quick introduction. And many of you, if you've been here the last many weeks, you've seen some slides I'm about to put up. I just want to remind you of really the purpose of the law, and as we get into various chapters, it's just, again, nice to remind us of the purpose of the law of Moses. So, Rod, if you can put that first one up. The law of Moses, in my opinion, has three great purposes in them. Number one, the first purpose of the law of Moses is to give us commandments to point out and remind us and show us, teach us that we are sinners. We are sinners. We've violated God's commandments, His laws. Secondly, once we realize we're sinners, we need to realize there's a penalty to be paid. We're going to be looking at that next week, maybe the most profound chapter about the penalties, Leviticus 20. You're going to keep seeing this phrase over and over and over that says, "And he shall surely be put to death." So you may not think that's very perky, but God is loving us enough to tell us the wages of sin is death. So He tells us that in the law, of course, to the Jewish people that they were given the law. But God loves us enough to not leave us there, so He's given us a remedy in Christ. And all the sacrificial system pointing us to Him, pointing us to Jesus, is the remedy that was going to come in the future, this Lamb that would come and once and for all take away sins, not just cover it up and deal with it that way. Now, the next slide here, I want you to know, is related to that first one, commandments. There are two different types of laws, and sometimes this can help clear up some confusion, because sometimes people get confused saying, well, every bit of the law of Moses we're still supposed to keep. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. The moral part of the law built in, basically based in God's nature, His character, His holiness, those are certainly repeated in the new covenant. So those based on morality, God always wants those to be obeyed. And so He repeats those for us under the new covenant. But the ceremonial laws, not so. They're here to point out our need, primarily not to point out a moral issue, but to point out our need and our insufficiency of providing ourselves with a salvation. You look at the Sabbath laws. I know it's one of the examples up there, pointing out the fact that the average person thinks they're going to work their way to heaven, and you need to come to a point in your life you realize, I never can. I only need to enter the rest of God and trust Him for what He's done for me. And when that person has reached that point, they've now finally entered into the Sabbath rest of God. So that's completely fulfilled in the believer that's come to Christ. You don't need to worry about the keeping of that law. God does not repeat that as a commandment in the new covenant. Then the other ones, like the dietary laws, continually communicating that man is, all of mankind is made up of clean and unclean. You're in one place or the other. God doesn't have people on the fence. You're either with me or you're against me. Or you might look at one of the other examples, bodily discharges. Whatever comes out of us is unclean. We need God to come in us and make us clean. So I wanted you to know that. What we're going to look at tonight is the moral laws in chapter 18. And then when we get into chapter 19, we're going to look at a mixture. Some moral laws and some ceremonial laws. And I just think it's good to remind us of that as we look through those so that we're not getting hung up on the different ones and realizing what the purpose of them is. Now, you may even notice, and I've got a new King James, and mine has a heading. Now, man added this, so it's not inspired. But this is not a new concept, this distinction here. Mine says moral and ceremonial laws in chapter 19. So there is this distinction between the laws. And usually about the easiest way to tell the distinction is it repeated in the new covenant? And if it is, it's a moral law. And then if it's not, it would tend to be then the ceremonial law that was fulfilled when you came to Christ for you personally. Of course, Jesus fulfilled all of the law. So with that introduction, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 18, which is all about moral laws. The Lord spoke to Moses. We've seen that every single week. We keep seeing this. The Lord spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses. But here we see again, seems like that's where all the chapter breaks have been the last few weeks. And so the Lord cares enough about these laws that He wanted he spoke them directly to Moses. And then notice who he wanted Moses to speak them to. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel. He wanted all of them to know these laws because he wants them to be a holy people. In fact, in chapter 19, you'll notice in verse 2, he says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Many think that's like the theme verse of the book of Leviticus. It's about God's holiness, how we must be holy to approach him through the sacrifices, through the priesthood. And of course, there's the penalty and all, but we need to be holy. So notice here the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. Now, this is a heavily repeated phrase in chapter 18 and in chapter 19. Many, many times you're going to see this phrase. No surprise to me, when God comes and lays down moral laws, our flesh doesn't much like that. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know the world is really railing at God telling me what to do and what not to do, what's right and what's not right. And I think that's why he has to keep reminding them, I'm the Lord, you're not. You need to obey me. And I know at some level, it's like a sanctified form of, I don't know, maybe when you were younger, did you ever get your mom and dad tell you what to do? And maybe you're a little belligerent in the moment. Why do I have to obey you? Because I'm your mother, or whatever, you know, you just need to, or whatever. They didn't give you a great excuse at the moment. God shouldn't need an excuse. He's God. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. When God says it, it should be over. End of discussion. I will obey. But anyway, he's going to say it over and over and over, just in case we forget when we're reading these laws. So, verse 3. Notice what he says. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, past tense, you shall not do. Many pagan practices in the land of Egypt. Of course, Egypt is a picture of the old life of bondage, the bondage to sin. And what was it that redeemed them? Ultimately, it was the Passover. It was the blood of the lamb. When the death came passed through and passed over the people that had the blood, a picture of us coming to Christ and being freed from our old life of bondage. So they had all those pagan, you're not to live like them, you're to be a different and a holy people. Notice also, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. No matter where we go in this world, we're going to face the world that is at odds with God, wanting to do their own thing, not wanting to fear God and submit to his laws. And so he's reminding them, no matter where you've been or where you're going, it's important to God that we obey him, and because he's holy and he knows what's right for us, and we benefit when we obey God. So he says, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Of course, speaking of their regulations and rules and statutes and that, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. Again, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Just in the introduction, how many I am the Lords were there? Three or four at least. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that again in these two chapters. So that's really the introduction to this section about, really this chapter about sexual morality. And then we will notice here in really from verse 6 to 18, he's going to talk about various issues of sexual relations and sexual morality, and very, very important to the Lord. And let me remind you why before we go through it, and we'll go through it really very quickly, read through the different issues. The reason sexual morality is so important to the Lord is because God always intended the marriage relationship to be a picture of Jesus' desire to have an intimate relationship with his church, the bride. And the most intimate physical experience in this life, I believe, is between a man and a woman in that intimate. I mean, when you're completely exposed to each other, completely vulnerable, and to be that intimate. And God giving us that wonderful picture of Jesus loving his bride, already dying for her, that he might have a relationship with her, being willing to give his life for her, love her, and then be intimate with her. And he wants her to respond and be intimate with him. And anything that would mess with that picture is very serious to the Lord, because he doesn't want that picture violated. And so he wants that to be a sacred thing. He wants the sexual expression to be only between two committed people, because Jesus has committed to us. He's given his life for us that we might respond to him. And so he does not like when that's violated. That's why God so hates divorce, because it's that picture. That you come to me, this is a for life thing. It's for eternity, really. I'm giving you eternal life. I don't want anybody messing with that picture. So he wants it to be very, very clear that he doesn't want any messing around in this particular area. And so he wants it only expressed within the marriage relationship. So now notice what he says. None of you, verse 6, shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And then he's going to go through a long list of people you can and cannot approach, or who you can't approach, in this kind of description of those who are near of kin. And so, I mean, he's going to talk about just a whole list. Fathers, mothers, stepmothers, aunt, uncle or uncle's wife, sister, half-sister, stepsister, sister. He's going to go through the gamut here and all of those pictures. Now, it is a bit interesting to me, even before I read it, that this is new in that if you remember Adam and Eve, remember where we all came from? We came from Adam and Eve. Their children, sons and daughters, married each other. That's how we got here. There wasn't some other family God created. Adam and Eve had children, their sons and daughters. But as the gene pool gets kind of fouled up, and we're devolving, we're becoming more mutated and getting worse. I know people we're living longer today due to modern medicine. But we know now that, I mean, you marry somebody closely related to you, you run a very high risk of mutations and birth defects and all kinds of other issues because man's going the wrong direction. It's part of the fall. As Romans 8 describes, God has allowed this process of decay to enter the world to give us a physical picture of the causes of sin. So anyway, now the Lord lays this down. So there's a great physical benefit from this, but also, again, the Lord wants to make sure we take this issue of intimacy in marriage and keep it there and keep it sacred. So anyway, let's look through the list. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. Verse 7 is what he tells there. By the way, really quickly, the word uncover literally means to uncover, to expose. And the word actually has a connection really to the genitals. It really speaks of the private, very private nature, the private parts of your body. So I don't know about you, when our kids were small, we called them, you know, their privates and that. But the Lord's being pretty explicit here. He wants to make sure people get this right and they take this very, very seriously. So anyway, they're not to uncover the nakedness. And so she is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Now there, I think we're clearly talking about if a father remarries. I think probably in this time, mainly, but if a wife dies and then the man remarries, typically the situation, because I think that's what he's referring to. He says, your father's wife. Now, notice that there's a couple of these verses he connects. It's your father's nakedness. Because God sees marriage as so intimate and sacred, and the two become one flesh. You touch one, you're effectively touching the other. And that's how sacred God sees the marriage relationship and the covenant. So he's very, very clear with them. Verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. That would be a sister or a half-sister, or could even be a stepsister, whether born at home or elsewhere. Their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. And so that would be a stepsister, because you... by your father, she's your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's near of kin to your father, so that would be an aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor take shall you take her sister's, her take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is nakedness. So the Lord just lays all this out. Again, we know today God was way ahead of his time, certainly biologically, again, with all the risks of close relatives. But even this sacredness, because some, you know, if you had a stepsister, there's no relation. And yet the Lord said, nope, I don't want that happening because of the sacredness, again, of how he sees marriage and the closeness of the family. So then we see, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So that's really the end of this issue here about, you know, uncovering one another. And of course, the implication is to be intimate with the person. Later, the Lord's going to get even more explicit about uncovering somebody for the purpose of getting involved with them physically. But it's very clear that's what the Lord, I think, is intimating in this picture. Then he's going to throw in some various other laws. And I really, though, do believe that this one here, there may be some others here in this chapter, but verse 19 really is more of a ceremonial law, but it's a very real issue. He says, also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So interesting, some of the things the Lord says, isn't it? You read some of this, wow, Lord, you really, really have to cover that. He wanted to. So if you recall in chapter 15, under the law, while a woman was on her cycle, and it typically lasted that 7 days when it began, we read in 15:19, if a woman has a discharge, the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Just to touch her would make a person ceremonially unclean. They had to wash themselves and couldn't go to the temple until the evening of that particular day. But if he was to never to go to her intentionally during that period to be intimate with her. So I think the Lord's giving women a rest, their bodies a rest, the physical benefit of also this picture of what comes out makes us unclean. So that's a ceremonial picture here. And then he even goes on, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And of course, shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's in the commandments. And so the Lord wants to make sure that would speak of clear adultery. And clearly under the law, if somebody's caught in adultery, both the man and the woman both were to be killed. Of course, that's one of those, we see that in the book of Deuteronomy. We know that there was great hypocrites who brought that woman to Jesus. Remember, we caught her in the very act and they dragged her in front of Jesus. Well, where's the man if you caught her in the act? He had to be there. So why didn't you drag him here as well? So just very great hypocrites that were there. Anyway, that was not to happen. Then in verse 21, really one of the saddest things you see in the scripture, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, it's no surprise to me the Lord included this in a chapter that's talking about sexual morality. Because to pass the children through the fire, I mean, the word picture, it's just a nasty picture. They used to have this large statue to Molech, and they would, it kind of hollowed out in the back, and they would fire this thing up with a fire and get it so hot, blazing hot. People would take their children and lay their babies on this hot stone and let it burn to death as a supposed offering to this god Molech. And that's what they called it, passing through the fire. And it's my opinion, so you take it for what it's worth, this is the olden days equivalent of abortion. So they didn't have abortion back then. You have an unwanted pregnancy, I've got the perfect out for you. If you're into that kind of wickedness. But you could have this baby and you could dedicate it. Even try to make it look somehow holy or righteous that you're offering your baby. I'm offering it to my God. And it's really sad. The world is so deceived. Even today in India, you talk to guys like a gospel for Asia and there are women still today throwing their babies into the rivers, offering them to their gods because they think that's what's going to absolve them of their sins. And just terribly, terribly sad. And so that's what they were doing. And of course, it's an incredible abomination to the Lord. So that's what they were doing back then. Now, I always need thing, almost feel like you have to say, anybody that has done that, been involved in abortion, God is forgiving, loving. There are many other sins that we can commit, but God, He forgives all sins. The only thing He won't forgive is rejecting Jesus and what He has done for us, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, there it is, and the Lord's very clear with it. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Here he clearly prohibits homosexuality. That's never to happen. Now, premarital sex is just as wicked to the Lord, but he does make sure we know that that should never happen. Even nature shows it's just not proper for a man and a woman to get together, but he makes that very clear. And of course, that's very much carried into the New Testament. You can read in a couple of different places, Romans 1, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So, and there are other places. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 speaks of that. And of course, I like that in 1 Corinthians 6, he includes other sins, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's wrong to God. God's not apologizing for saying something's wrong. He loves people. He wants to forgive them. help them to come out of that lifestyle. And God gives the power to do that. But it is an abomination to the Lord. And so he makes sure that we know that. And it is to be wrong. What's sad to me today is that the Bible is so clear, Old Testament and New Testament. And yet so many parts of the church today, the church, seems like, especially in the Protestant movement, that people are just caving left and right and saying that clergy can be homosexual. And I don't know how you do that. Once you do that, then you have to discount huge swaths of Scripture. How in the world can they teach with any authority if they reject God's truth? Now, you know why the Lord had to keep saying, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, through this passage here. And so, anyway, very clear. Now, 23, this may be the most embarrassing verse of the whole chapter. You're like, did God have to write this? We're so wicked. He had to write this. So you shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion, obviously. So, but the Lord had to write that down. And that's just a practice that was common among the pagan nations. In fact, I have a quote from Wenham in one of his commentaries. Bestiality is known from Egyptian, Canaanite, and Hittite sources. Of course, they're going into the land of Canaan. It was known. There was a cult in the eastern delta that involved the cohabitation of women and goats. So, indeed, Ramses II, possibly the pharaoh of the Exodus, claimed to be the offspring of the god Ptah, who took the form of a goat. So, this was a practice, and the Lord has to tell us, because we're so wicked. God is so holy, and he had to write that down. That's what's sad to me, that God has to write this stuff because we're so depraved and are even capable of doing this stuff. So, anyway, he makes that very clear. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, all of what he just mentioned. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The nations he was going into were so perverted. It's one of the reasons why people think God is so harsh in wiping out the people. They were so perverted, so wicked, so immoral. It had so invaded their culture. God wanted them removed as a stain from the earth. And so that's why. And I trust the Lord would have taken care of the children before the age of knowledge and all that. I mean, there's some scripture that speak kind of indirectly to that. But anyway, the Lord knows how to deal with situations. But it was just so bad in the land. It just becomes so perverted. So verse 25, the land is defiled. Therefore, I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. The land will vomit out its inhabitants. You want to make sure they're removed. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nations or any stranger who dwells among you. So even people that came into the land, they're to be obedient as well. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or stranger who dwells among you. Did I just reread that? I did. For all these abominations that the men of the land have done who are before you, thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it is vomited out. Out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. And the word cut off here, I think it is a softer word than to kill them. It speaks of excommunicating them, kicking them out of the land. Kind of very much reminds me in 1 Corinthians 5 where the church is told to deal with a man that's involved in sexual sin with what looks like his stepmother. He said, if a guy calls himself a believer and is going to do that, you need to boot them out and communicate them. It's a loving thing to do. You're not okay with me. You're not okay. Because you can't do that and then just flaunt me and act like you're a child of mine. I mean, we can get involved in grievous sin, but not when it's just open, wanton rebellion against the Lord like that. So we are to excommunicate people under the situation like that. But here he says, cut them off. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. And he finishes the chapter, I am the Lord your God. So God wants to protect all of these things. And very much a theme, again, around sexual immorality. You can see why, at least in my Bible, the heading of that chapter was laws of sexual immorality. God wants to protect the husband and wife relationship. One man, one woman, they're one flesh. And he wants that to remain very, very sacred. And God is holy. He made us and he knows, always knows what is best for us. Now let's move into chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, again, the same rough phrase that we see at the beginning of each of these chapters. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, what's the first thing? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he wants to remind them, The moral laws come right out of God's nature. He is a holy God. It's not just something He possesses. He is holy. He's completely righteous. His red-hot holiness. We certainly see an element of this whenever we see places in Scripture where somebody sees the Lord in His heavenly body, like John in Revelation, or even Joshua back, you know, back in the when he was going into that battle before he went to Jericho, and the place you're standing is holy ground. When people see the Lord, they're terrified because He's so holy, and they're standing there in their flesh and realizing, man, if it weren't for God's grace, I'd be done. And so anyway, God is holy. We need to know that. So He's going to now go into multiple other laws that are very, very important for Him to communicate to us. Now, an interesting combination He throws together here. Notice in verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Interesting combination. I'll tell you why I think, just my opinion, why I think He put those two together. But anyway, I am the Lord your God. So the first one, revere your mother and your father. We're told in the book of Ephesians, that's the first commandment with promise, right? I think the reason God wants that very clear is any child who will grow up and learn to revere their parents and honor them is in a good place, makes it much easier to transfer their submission to God when they've learned to submit to godly parents. I mean, men, if you'll do a good job of leading your family, you make it much, much easier for your children to see what it means to submit to God once they've seen a good godly example in a husband and in a father. And so that's what God wants. In fact, as we're raising them, we're supposed to be teaching them through their lives to transfer all their trust to God. So that when they go out on their own, they're completely reliant upon the Lord. The world wants them to be completely go-getters and all on their own. They should have a sense of adventure with the Lord. But nonetheless, they should be completely dependent on the Lord. I want my children seeking Him for everything in life, every decision, and just completely following His lead. And so that's our job. If we lead them well when they're younger, teach them to fear us and revere us, then it makes it easy to turn to the Lord. But anyway, that's the parent's job. And but yet He commands everyone, revere your mother and your father. Then the second one here, He says, keep the Sabbath. Now, I think He put those two together because really the greatest need, as the Old Testament would describe it, is to enter the Sabbath rest, of course, which is to enter into the new covenant, as I described earlier. It is to finally come to that point, I realize I cannot earn my way into heaven. That's still what everybody seems to think in the world who's not come into contact with the Lord. Most people think I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. And if I've done enough good, that's what's going to get me there. But it simply will not, because we're sinners. We have to be perfect. And so we need to enter the rest of God, finally put our faith and our trust in God, simply trust in Him. And so I feel like it's like He's saying, honor your father and mother. If you get that right, learn to transfer that trust to God, your new heavenly Father. I think that's why He put those two commandments together. So anyway, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord hated it when people turned to idols and tried to worship these crazy idols or some kind of thing that man would carve or make in a kiln or whatever it is that they would make and go worship this piece of metal or something else. Let me read you. I always find it interesting the way the Lord describes this interesting scene in Isaiah 44, but He describes a man that takes a piece of wood, and part of the wood serves his most basic needs, and then he goes and worships this inanimate piece of wood. But anyway, let me read it to you. Isaiah 44, verse 15. Then it shall be for a man to burn, speaking of this piece of wood, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, forgive me, you are my God. How crazy is that? Sound crazy to you? It does to me. To take a piece of wood and burn it, half of it in the fire can be disintegrated that easily. Our God's eternal. There's no burning Him up. He is almighty, all-powerful, but he uses it to serve himself with one piece, and he worships it with the other. And the Lord's just telling him it's just foolishness. So don't do that. Don't turn to idols. Again, the place they came from in Egypt, the place they're going to, way into idolatry. It was just everywhere around them, just completely surrounded their cultures. So no molded gods, no any of that. In verses 5 to 8, it's interesting. He starts talking about peace offerings, which is all a ceremonial law, all the sacrifices. Because once we come to God, offerings have all been met in Christ. Now we give the offering of praise and thanks to the Lord. But notice what he picks on particularly of the five great offerings, the peace offering in here. Notice he says, if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly interesting. He's in the middle of the law, all these commands. And he says, by the way, you want peace with me? You've got to want it. It's your choice. I've told you I want a relationship with you. We may think God's all harsh and all that. He's saying this choice is up to you. If you want to respond to me, I've done everything I need to through the sacrifice. Even the very sacrifice is a picture of how much God wants to fellowship with us. But it's up to you to respond to my offer. So you must make the decision. It's your free will. Always has been and will be that God has given man the ability to choose. And he's made it very clear what he wants us to choose. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But I love this picture. You want peace, you need to submit to me, and you need to come of your own free will. Can't force anybody into salvation and into a relationship with God. Can't talk them into it. When they're ready, they're ready. So it shall be eaten the same day. If you remember the peace offering, they could offer it. The animal was offered, and a lot of the animal got given back to the offerer to enjoy in the picture is an enjoyment of a meal with God and being intimate with him. Jesus loves to eat with people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They could eat it that day and the next day, but that was it. On the third day, it was to be burned in fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, I believe the reason the Lord doesn't let them go a whole long time is because they'd be living off of an old sacrifice. It's supposed to be a daily, intimate, close relationship with the Lord. It's like, okay, maybe the next day. But by the third day, no. If you want peace with me, come back to me. I mean, Jesus even taught his disciples to pray a daily prayer so that we would come to him daily, ask for forgiveness, ask for the intimacy, ask for the closeness. And so here, I think he's reinforcing this way back here in the law of Moses, that you're to come to me regularly, repeatedly, and enjoy intimate fellowship with me. So just the faithfulness of the Lord here to communicate his desire for us to come and have intimacy with him. Now in verses 9 and 10, we see God's welfare program. Interesting that he throws this in. I call it that. You'll see why in a moment. When we tie to looking what the welfare system is in the United States, when you reap the harvest of your land, so if a landowner had some land, he had a vineyard or he had wheat out in the field, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. I love that. Lord, intentionally leave some of the field. Don't harvest every ounce of it. And nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And of course, when anybody, if you've ever seen harvesting, you know, you make a pass through a field or let's say through a vineyard, some of the grapes get left. He's saying, don't go back and pick every little ounce of that crop. Leave some of it on purpose. And so, leave the corners, leave some areas, and leave the gleanings. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor. There's a specific reason why. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this law. I think God is so wise in the way that he handles welfare situations. And the reason is because if you wanted that, you had to go work to get it. So there's no free handout with the Lord. I think, personally, I believe what the Lord is doing throughout Scripture is he's really trying to make it very clear. There's only one thing in all of life, one thing that is unique that's free, and that's salvation. Nothing else. Everything else you need to work for, and as you come to me, as you're thankful to me, you want to serve me, I have work for you to do. But salvation is the only thing that's free. Even here, if you wanted this food, you had to come and work for it. You had to go out into that field. Of course, you know, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord reiterates kind of the same line of thinking in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he said, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, we're not talking about people who cannot work. Obviously, God wants us to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. But when somebody can, they need to go out and do the work. I love how consistent God is from beginning to end of making sure that people do it. I personally believe we are destroying people by just giving handouts. It's just very damaging to people. And we're seeing the fruits of it in our culture here. Tremendous damage from just giving handouts to people and not demanding hard work. So, you know, not that anybody ever asked me, but if I was running a welfare program in this state, or I would give them the hardest work I can possibly come up with to give them food. And not to be mean, but I'd want them to think, you know, flipping burgers is not a bad thing as opposed to this. And so I just think it would be a healthy thing for people, and that would help people. And I think that would minister to people better. Now, this is not the only place the Lord takes care of the poor. There were other things that he did. If you will recall, one of the other rules he had is not only did they not get to glean every bit of the field, but every 7 years they had to leave the land fallow and let the land rest. But one of the specific reasons given for that in Exodus 23 is this: 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. And here's why: that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat it. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So there'd be, there'd be different people have their different seventh year coming up, and there are places people could go eat during the years, but they had to go work for it. You got to go out, you got to get the wheat, you got to beat it, you know, and separate the wheat from the chaff. It was work. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures of this being fulfilled in all of Scripture is in the book of Ruth. If you remember the beautiful picture where, if you remember, it was Ruth and she was married. She was a foreigner. She was not a Jewish woman. And she was married to a Jewish man. And there were two brothers. And the mother and the dad had died. And then eventually the two husbands died, the two sons. And there were these two women. And the mother, now without a husband, with these two daughter-in-laws, without her sons, was going to go back to Israel. And Ruth came with her, a foreigner. And she went out into the field and she worked hard to gather from the field. In fact, in Ruth chapter 2, it says, then she left and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she was trying to work so hard to provide for herself and her mother, who she married into. Amazing woman. Ruth 2:7, she said to the, when she got to, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And she came and has continued, this is me actually talking about her, has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. They knew she was a hard worker. And they were pleased by watching what a hard worker she was. Of course, I love the scene because Boaz was so loving to her. And he was very generous with these men in Ruth chapter 2. Later in that chapter says, and she rose again up to glean. And Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. If she wanders a little bit out into the actual open field, let her go. Don't stop her. Because I'm just so pleased with this woman being such a hard worker. Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And then this one. And also let the grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Hey, when you've gathered up some bundles, accidentally drop a few of those here and there so she can come pick them up. So it's just a beautiful picture of the heart of the Lord towards us. Of course, she ends up becoming one of the women in the line down to the Messiah through Boaz. And so it's just a beautiful scene there in the book of Ruth. But we see this being reinforced by the Lord, this fact that he wants to take care of the poor, but he doesn't want them just to receive a handout. It doesn't help them. And so he wants a proper balance in the whole picture. So I think sometimes we're a little lazy on ourselves reinforcing and asking a few questions before we feed people, because it's hard work. It's hard work to sit down with people and understand their situation. And would the Lord want me to help you? Would he not? That's not cold-hearted. It's not to help people, to enable them to live a lifestyle that's just lazy. The Lord talks a lot about laziness and these things in Scripture. So anyway, that's hard work for leaders in the church, but we need to do the work. So anyway, wonderful. I love what the Lord has to say there. Verse 11, really through 18, just a lot of different commands with regards to being a good neighbor. You shall not steal. kind of obvious. It's one of the commandments. You shall not deal falsely, nor lie to one another. So you kind of swindle a deal with someone, deal falsely with them, lie to them. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, I want to point out here, obviously, he said, don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie. It's all kind of connected in. Then in verse 12, don't swear by my name falsely. It's kind of the command. These are all commandments in the Ten Commandments, even, but don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what I think he's communicating there, I think we have a little bit of a different view today. Some people think that when somebody curses or uses the Lord's name, that's taking his name in vain. And in a way, it certainly is. But I don't think it's what God originally intended here. Back then, very seldom did people have enough wealth to have a written document for a contract. And so often, entering a contract was done orally. Just a verbal agreement between two people. Maybe they shook on it. Maybe they had some witnesses in the deal. And oftentimes they would make somebody swear by their God. As effectively like a piece of collateral. Because if you really love your God and to swear by Him, you're really supposed to keep your word. And so for you to get into a covenant or an agreement with somebody and bring the Lord's name into it, that would be to take His name in vain. To use His name and say, by the God that I serve, I will keep this covenant with you. And so God said, you're never to do that. And so that's what I think he's primarily referring to. And so that is not to be done. I am the Lord. So he lays that one out. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. Kind of obvious. You're not to do that. The wages of him who hired you shall not remain with you all night until morning. Now we can tell this is a different culture, that they wanted to be paid every day. Whatever is your kind of cultural norm, I mean, all of my professional career, every time I've been paid, it's been every 2 weeks or twice a month or something. That's the norm, but when you owe somebody, you got to pay them. In this day, it was to be every day. But, of course, that's still pretty common even today among agricultural situations. So, you know, when I was a kid, I had a couple of times in the summers, I go work in the field here and there, and not much, but it's hard work. So I didn't last too long. But anyway, you could do it. And I mean, I think I'm a hard worker, but man, I appreciate the people who work in the fields. It is hard work, but it's very common practice there still today to pay daily. You pay them at the end of the day. You give them what they need so they can go provide food for their family. But he's just simply saying, don't you go and cheat people. When you owe them money, you pay them the money. And so they're to be treated properly. So make sure you don't hold back on them. Shall not remain with you until the morning. Now, it's strange you even have to look at verse 14. A couple of these, really through these chapters, how in the world does God have to say that? You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Can you imagine somebody actually trying to put something to trip somebody that's blind in front of them? But certainly we may do it spiritually. We may do that, can't we? In our walk with the Lord, we can do things that would stumble people that are unsaved. They're spiritually blind, and we can hurt their walk with the Lord. I think we could, might be a little danger to, certainly you could over-spiritualize things. But anyway, they were not to curse the deaf, but stumbling block before the blind. God wanted us to very much care for those that were more needy in our culture, be it the poor or the deaf or the blind, and make sure that they were taken care of. But you shall fear your God. That's the reason. This one, he doesn't even just say, I am the Lord. He even adds in, fear your God. You need to make sure that you fear him, because God takes it very seriously when you hurt people that are in a place that is inferior to yours in terms of maybe power or whatever in the cultural setting. So anyway, he wants to make sure we treat people right. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Now, notice here he goes both directions with the judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Don't go either way. And I find that to be very wonderful the Lord says this. Because I think we live in a culture, I personally believe right now, we live in kind of a victim mentality culture today, that if you're rich, somehow you're inherently evil or something. And so notice he says both directions. Now, we know you can be poor and be wicked, and you can be rich and be wicked. But you could be poor and be good and be rich and be good. You can be any of those combinations. And there are some people that are very rich. They're very good with their money. They're very honest, great integrity. And of course, there are people that are great swindles in either case. But I like that the Lord says, don't assume anything about somebody. Don't jump to judgment just because they're in one camp or the other. So you're not to be partial to the poor. Don't assume when a poor person comes and lays out their case that they're inherently right just because they're poor and the rich person was involved and may have cheated them. You need to hear out the case. Nor honor the persons of the mighty. So you're not also to take the side of the rich person. And there can be a great temptation because oftentimes rich people they have great power, maybe great influence, and if you take a stand against them, you may be just go with them just to not ruffle anybody's feathers because they can have some bearing over you. And so the Lord says, don't go either direction. You make sure you judge properly. So this is the heart of the Lord. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. All right, verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your daughter. I am the Lord, talebearer. All of these nice moral issues. Really, gossip? Does that really qualify on the list? It does. It does. It tells me that God takes it maybe a little more seriously than we might think when we talk about people or gossip about them, tell stories about them. By the way, I hope you know that the word gossip is not just something that we tend to think of gossip as like a rumor, something that's not true. Even it's really, when you look up the word gossip, it speaks of even private information that can be truthful. We're not to speak about people's private lives. That is their business. That's between them and the Lord. We're not talking about when you know a believer and some sin comes to your attention, firsthand knowledge of that, and then there are issues about dealing with that in the Bible. But we're not to be gossiping about people, even if it's truthful. We don't get to say that's the truth, and therefore I can start tale-bearing about them to all over the place. And so God says you're not to do that. So don't do that among your people, and don't take a stand against the life of your neighbor. So anyway, we're to be very, very careful in these things and in the way that we treat people. So the Lord wants to be very, very clear. Let me read a couple of Proverbs for you. Proverbs 11:13 says, "The talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Proverbs 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." And so we need to be very, very careful. Actually, I just remembered I want to share this story with you because I found it to be so fascinating. And this whole issue of judgment here in verse 15. Years ago, I won't even tell you the city where this was, but I know a guy. And it was a friend of mine, a close friend. He actually used to attend a large church, and just because he thought it would be interesting, one day he dressed up like a street bum and went to his church just to see how he'd be treated. Really interesting. And the sad thing is he was treated very poorly. I mean, they like herded him off into a room and were questioning him and all these weird things, and it's like, wow, man, that's showing partiality to people. What are you afraid of? They smell a little? I mean, come on. What are you afraid of? And so, I mean, there's to be proper wisdom in keeping an eye on people and all that. But man, to approach a man and start, wow, it's just interesting. But we should have this kind of innocence to us where we would not do that. But anyway, what's fascinating, so he did this. This whole thing went down. He was not treated well. And then he went back a day or two later and revealed to the leadership that he was the guy. And then recounted the story to the leadership. Wow. I don't know about you, but man, would I feel convicted if that were to happen here. We should never treat people that way. So we're to have our arms open and loving to anyone that walks in these doors and share the love of the Lord with them and let them know what the love of Christ looks like. So anyway, very amazing story. But that was it's about 20 years ago that happened, but very telling what can happen in the church, and we shouldn't look like that. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. This is kind of timely. Last week we studied 1 John chapter 2 and the command to love your brother. Love one another in the body of Christ. Remember the great commands of Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he condensed the law to that lawyer in the book of Matthew. And then the second command is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so here we see here, where he tells them, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, inside, in your very thinking. And if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, that means your heart's not right with the Lord. And we need to get right with the Lord and remember all He's forgiven us of, so that we can turn around and have that love for them. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Now this is a weird, I don't know about you, but it seems, this is a funny verse. It's like these things, they're at odds with, don't hate your brother, oh, but you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Well, when it's appropriate, you may have to rebuke someone, but you've got to have a good reason for it. But don't hate your brother. What I think he's saying is there's a proper balance. If somebody wrongs you, lovingly approach them and rebuke them on the issue, but always aiming at restoration between the two of you. That's what always is to happen. And so I love that the Lord covers both directions too. If somebody's wronged you, you should approach them and lovingly work it through. If you know you've wronged someone, that's in Matthew 18, the first one. If you know you've wronged someone, Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go to your brother, be reconciled with him, and then come and offer your gift. So both ways. If we all did that in the body of Christ, we'd be so loving with each other. That's what should be happening. And so the Lord wants that to be covered. Anyway, do not bear sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. The next few verses, he talks about mixing things. God's made a very clear distinction. I think what he's really just communicating here is just this continual reminder of the fact that God has made differentiations from the beginning to the end. God separated light, light and darkness in the beginning, night and day, man and woman. All throughout the Bible, there's these separations, clean and unclean, holy and unholy, and he doesn't like things being mixed. And so, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Man, I'm glad I'm not under the law. Can you imagine trying to buy clothes today? Man, is this mixed wool and linen? I'm glad I'm not under the law. This is just a dumb little thing you'd have to be worried about in the store. If you want to be under the law, you have to obey all this stuff, and you'd have to keep all of this. But anyway, the picture of the mixing of what's, you know, I think it's really ultimately a picture of unequally yoked, being unequally yoked, a believer and an unbeliever, what's clean and unclean. Don't mix these things. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is a betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for there shall be scourging, but they shall be put to death because she was not free. Now, this is kind of an, to me, frankly, just seems like a bit of an odd verse. But I think for a couple of reasons, it just kind of doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But when you look at that, let me help, because I've got a couple of quotes from David Guzik. I think he does a very good job of describing what is happening here in this scene. And he says that this deals with a woman who was a concubine in the sense that she was a slave girl who was eligible to be married. Now, what's interesting is this word is used many times, the word concubine, in the Old Testament, but this is only one or two in the entire of many times this word's used, it being translated this way. It usually referred to a young lady who's mostly a slave girl. And if she was involved in a situation like this, often she'd have no say. She has no rights in society. But usually if somebody's betrothed to somebody, very clearly under the law, anybody that's betrothed, even though they haven't actually had the marriage ceremony yet, it was still considered adultery once that commitment's been made. And they were both to be put to death if that happened. But here this woman may not have had a lot of say in it, because she's a slave. She could have been forced into this sexual situation. And what the Lord's saying is, you need to investigate the situation. So, in fact, Wenham in his commentary says, in the Old Testament times, the sexual intercourse with a betrothed girl by someone who's not her fiancé was regarded as tantamount to adultery. Consequently, both parties were liable for the death penalty. But then we see in another place, the words, she shall be scourged, should be translated, there shall be investigation, followed presumably by the punishment of scourging for both parties, if both were guilty. For one, if the woman was unwilling. So there could be an element of that likely what's happening there. And with the last quote by David Guzik, I think is helpful. This is the situation described. A slave girl is engaged to marry a free man, and then a different man has sex with her. Normally the penalty was death, but because the woman was a slave and she was presumed not to be free to resist or guarded by a father, the penalty was not death. Yet she was not marriable to her fiancé. She must be reimbursed, the punishment mentioned. And then the moral guilt would be settled by sacrifice. And so they went on with that. So anyway, hopefully that helps. But it's likely what he's saying is she wasn't to be killed in this case because she probably didn't have much that she could do to stop the situation that she was in. God always looking to protect the weaker part in a particular situation. So he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord. And to the Lord, verse 20, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram is a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin. Notice he keeps saying he and his. It could be that the woman was innocent in this. He's the one, the guy that did this to her, bringing the sacrifice. Then he goes on, when you come into the land, verse 23, you shall, and have planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall count their fruits, their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. The first 3 years, nobody was to eat that fruit. The fourth year, all of its fruit was holy, a praise to the Lord. It was to be brought to the priests. So none of it, the first fruits, is always supposed to go to the Lord. Then in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. I love that. For a farmer, it would have been a very fresh reminder. This was all a blessing from the Lord, all from him. And so that would have been a good reminder. You shall not eat anything with the blood. We've looked at that in chapter 16 and 17. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. They really both have to do with divination, soothsaying, trying to foretell the future apart from the Lord. Never to be done. Only the Lord is to be sought for the future if he desires to reveal it to us. And of course, he did many times with prophets. And he might sometime in your life for some particular situation you're going through. But that was expressly prohibited. It was a very heavy practice of the pagan nations around them to do all of these other things. You shall not shave around the sides of your head. That was a common practice. Nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh. All of these practices. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he asked for the fire to be brought down by heaven from the gods? He was but 450 prophets of Baal, and he was there all alone. He even had water poured on his offering. Well, the other priests, they couldn't get their God, no real God, to bring fire down. And so they started cutting themselves. This was a practice. They thought somehow if they appeased their God with cutting themselves, he would answer. But they didn't, because there was no God. But anyway, here we see that was a practice. And so that no cutting of the flesh, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So this is the one place in Scripture that it says no tattoos. Some people make a big deal out of this. I can't find it repeated in the New Covenant. This was a very common practice among the pagans in their religious ritual of worshiping their God. I don't see anything against that in the New Covenant for people to have a tattoo today. I think people are perfectly free to have it. But like anything else, they should seek the Lord as to whether the Lord wants it. Whether he wants them to spend the money or even to, should they do this. But anyway, I don't see a prohibition against this in the New Covenant. That was a ceremonial thing because he didn't want them to be like the people of the land. So because it was part of their religious practice. Verse 29, shameful, another incredibly shameful verse, not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. Wow. Wow. I do read some of these verses. I can't believe the Lord had to tell this to a man. But to do this to their daughter, but lest the land fall into harlotry and land become full of wickedness. Somehow I think some men might have prided themselves in their daughters being involved in this wicked practice. But anyway, he had to tell them not to. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. That would be somebody that would allow demon possession and to allow some. There's only God and his Holy Spirit living in us, or there's us and if you start dabbling with the spirit realm, you can be indwelt by a demon. And so it's to open yourself up to all kinds of mess and be like the demoniacs and these people in Jesus' day. So don't mess with spirits and let them speak in or through you. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. So there you go. Fear your God. So if you're older, you're supposed to get respect from younger people. This is a dying thing, is it not, in our society? Respecting our elderly people. We seem to live in a culture that seems they need to earn my respect. Really? That's not what the Lord said. You're to respect them. just because they've lived a while. Now, we hope they've had some years of walking with the Lord and they have something that really is worthy of respect in their lives. But God didn't lay a stipulation here, so we're to respect elders. And it should be done. So honor the presence of an old man, fear your God, I am the Lord. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Wow, that was something even the disciples had to learn, right? Why did Peter have to see the sheet come down from heaven in the book of Acts to go witness to Cornelius the Gentile? He didn't quite get this deal here, that God wanted to save the Gentiles as well. So he was to treat them well. So anyway, love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, width, or weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. So really beautiful things. Most of these, I didn't think I mentioned all of them, whether they were moral or ceremonial. You can ask in a moment if you'd like, but I think you kind of got the gist of where the distinctions are. But remember, it really all goes back to chapter 19, verse 2. God is a holy God. We are to be holy like Him. We're to be growing in Christ-likeness and be more and more holy. We're to always treat people well. That way, when we get ready to share the gospel with somebody, our lives are consistent with the message. We don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Man, you treat me like this, and now you want me to come to your God? No, thank you. We should be honest people of the highest integrity, and beautiful lessons here the Lord has for us. So let's be a different people. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of the Spirit to be a different people. Let me pray, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, we just are so thankful you've recorded all of these things for us. You love us. You're just an amazing God. And we're so thankful you're holy. And even in your red-hot holiness, you found a way that we can approach you because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and that we can approach you with confidence because of him. So thank you, Lord. We're very, very grateful for that. And just continue to speak to us about your loving nature and your holy nature. We thank you and praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.